The Apostle Paul's second missionary journey continued. And this is part two. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. So if you would, get your Bible, follow along with me as we get into this study. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, Holy Spirit, I'm asking to please anoint me tonight to bring forth this message, Father God, that would do justice to your word. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to speak those words from your scripture, Father. Lord, may it speak to the hearts of those involved with this study tonight. Lord, I'm asking you to anoint me, anoint those who hear it, Father God. And I thank you, Lord, for this honor and this privilege of sharing together your word. So, Father, we need your anointing. I need your anointing. Help me to die to self right now as we bring forth this word. Bless this word, I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, all right, we're going to jump right into this. This is the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey continued, part two, starting in Acts chapter 17, reading from the New Living Translation, verse 1 of Acts chapter 17. Paul and Silas then traveled through the towns of Amphipolis and Apollonia. Then came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was Paul's custom, he went to the synagogue's service, and for three Sabbaths in a row, he used the scriptures to reason with the people. He explained the prophecies and proved that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead. And he said, "This Jesus that I'm telling you about is the Messiah." Some of the Jews who listened were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with many God-fearing Greek men and quite a few prominent women. But some of the Jews were jealous, so they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag him out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers. Instead, took them before the city council. "Paul and Silas has caused trouble all over the world," they shouted. "And now they are here disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus." The people of the city, as well as the city council, were thrown into a turmoil by these reports. So the officials forced Jason and the other believers to post bond, and then they released them. So let's talk about this for a little bit. These towns, the towns of Amphipolis, Apollonia, and Thessalonica, they were southwest of Philippi. You remember last time I talked, we had stopped there in Philippi? And this was along the Ignatian Way. And you say, well, what is this Ignatian Way? The Ignatian Way was a road that was built going through the interior of Macedonia. And it was built by the Romans. Apollonia, well, Amphipolis, that was about 30 miles from Philippi. And Apollonia was another 30 miles beyond that. And the narrative of the scripture here indicates that the travelers only stopped there in those cities for the night. 40 miles beyond Apollonia was Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia, had a population at that time of about 200,000 people. Thessalonica was a major port city, and it was an important commercial center. Luke refers to only being a synagogue there at Thessalonica. That may explain why Paul and his companions did not stay in the other cities on their way. So Paul began his ministry in each town, and you will find this predominantly throughout all of these studies here. He started out in the synagogues with the Jews, and he spent three Sabbaths. That was the length of his initial public preaching and teaching. The actual amount of time that he actually spent in Thessalonica would probably have been longer, maybe even extended to 4 to 6 months, perhaps. In verse 5, we see that the mob, they assumed that Paul and Silas and Timothy were staying in the house of Jason. Nothing is really known of Jason except that he was probably Jewish. And since Jason's name was adopted by many of the dispersed Jews there, so many of them's name was Jason. Verse 7, one of the most serious crimes in the Roman Empire was to acknowledge allegiance to any king but Caesar. That was a serious crime. And they were saying that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were saying things that were contrary to the decrees of Caesar. In verse 9, the only way they could stop this, notice they gathered a mob. And this mob, you know, is much like the things that goes on today. We have people who have lots of money, and they don't like what's going on in the political arena. They don't like what the Republicans are saying or the Democrats are saying. So they will hire a mob to wreak havoc and cause problems. Same thing going on here. So they received a pledge or a bond from Jason that would be forfeited by Jason should Paul and his companions cause more troubles. So as a result of this, they had no choice but to leave Thessalonica. So get the picture here. This mob falsely come together, accusing Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And it got so bad that they said, look, guys, Jason, we're going to put a bond on you. And I don't know what the amount was, but no doubt it was pretty hefty, that if Paul and his companions caused more trouble, then Jason would have to forfeit this bond and pay whatever it was. So Paul, Timothy, Silas, they had no recourse but leave that city, that town, because had they continued on, no doubt Jason would have had to forfeit whatever this bond was. So let's pick up now back in chapter 17, verse 10. This is where we see Paul and Silas, they're going into Berea now after Thessalonica. That very night, the believers sent Paul and Silas to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica. And they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. And as a result, many Jews believed, and as did many of the prominent Greek women and men. But some of the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea. They went there and stirred up trouble. The believers acted at once, sending Paul to the coast, while Silas and Timothy remained behind there in Berea. Those escorting Paul went with him all the way to Athens. Then they returned to Berea with instructions for Silas and Timothy to hurry and join him. That was Paul. So this town of Berea, it was an important town, but it wasn't on the main route. But it did have a synagogue there. Now, Athens, in verse 15, Athens was the cultural center of Greece. And at its zenith, Athens was home of the most renowned philosophers in history. Some of those included Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, who was arguably the best influential philosopher of all. Two other significant philosophers taught there. One was Epicurus, founder of Epicureanism, and Zeno, who was the founder of Stoicism, two of the dominant philosophies of that day. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers taught that the chief end of man was the avoidance of pain. Epicureans were materialists. They did not deny the existence of God, but they believed he did not become involved with the affairs of men. Can you believe that? They didn't deny the existence of God, but they didn't believe he became involved with the affairs of men. And they also believed that when a person died, they believed that his body and soul just disintegrated. The Stoic philosophy taught self-mastery, that the goal in life is to reach a place of indifference to pleasure or pain. Aren't you glad we're not part of that system? Athens was not only a cultural center of Greece, but it was also a religious center of Greece. Virtually every deity known to man could be worshipped there. Paul viewed Athens as a city of lost humanity, all doomed to a Christless eternity because of the rampant pagan idolatry. Let's pick up in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply troubled by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. He went to the synagogues to reason with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and he spoke daily in the public square to all who happened to be there. He had a debate with some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. When he told them about Jesus and his resurrection, they said, "What's this babbler trying to say with these strange ideals he's picked up?" Others said, "He seems to be preaching about some foreign gods." They called Paul a babbler, a seed picker. Some of these philosophers viewed Paul as an amateur philosopher, one who had no ideals of his own, but only picked among the prevailing philosophies and constructed one with no depth. Verse 19. Then they took him to the high council of the city. "Come and tell us about this new teaching," they said. "You are saying some rather strange things, and we want to know what's it all about." Verse 21, "It should be explained that all the Athenians, as well as foreigners in Athens, seem to spend all of their time discussing latest ideals." Verse 22, "So Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. 'Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way.'" This word religious, there in verse 22, means in fear of gods, and that gods is with a small g. So he said, "I notice that you are very religious in fear of the gods in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines, and one of your altars had this inscription upon it: 'To an unknown God.' This God, whom you worship without knowing, is one that I'm telling you about." So Paul says, to an unknown God. The Athenians, they were supernaturalists. In other words, they believed in the supernatural powers that intervened in the course of natural laws. They at least acknowledged the existence of someone beyond their ability to understand who has made all things. But Paul thus had the opportunity now to introduce them to the Creator God, who could be known. When evangelizing pagans, Paul always started from creation, the general revelation of God. When he was evangelizing the Jews, he started from the Old Testament. Verse 24, Paul saying, "This unknown God whom you worship without knowing, he is a God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of the heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples, and human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries." Paul was teaching God who made the world. This teaching was right out, and it contradicted both the Epicureans, who believed matter was eternal and therefore had no creator, and the Stoics, who as pantheists believed that God was part of everything and could not have created himself. So Paul's teaching finds its support throughout all scripture. Verse 26, "One man, all are equal in God's sight, since all come from one man, Adam." This teaching was a blow to the national pride of the Greeks, who believed that all non-Greeks were barbarians. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, God sovereignly controls the rise and falls of nations and empires, and he does so today. God is responsible for establishing nations as to their racial identity and their specific geographic locations, and determining the extent of their conquest. Just as we are Americans today, God established that. And God established that we would be American citizens. Verse 27, "His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Though he is not far from any of us," Paul says, "for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen or from gold or silver or stone." Like I said earlier, all men are created equal in God's sight. Verse 27 says, "Seek God. The Lord's objective for man in revealing himself as creator, as ruler, and controller of the world, man has no excuse for not knowing about God, because he has revealed himself in man's consciousness and in the physical world." 28, verse 28 says, "In him we live and move and exist." This is a quote from the Cretan poet Epimenides. Verse 29, "The children of God." This is a quote from Aratus, who came from Paul's home region in Cilicia. "Not like gold or silver. If a man is the offspring of God, as the Greek poet suggested, then it is foolish to think that God could be nothing more than a man-made idol." He's saying it's foolish to think that. But such reasoning points point out the absurdity of idolatry and how they think. Verse 30, "God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to turn to him. For he has set a day for judgment, and judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. When they heard Paul speak about resurrection of the dead, some laughed in contempt, but others said, "We want to hear more about this later." That ended Paul's discussion with them, but some joined him and became believers. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. So, verse 30, it says, "Overlook the times of ignorance. God's justice demands that every sin and every sinner be punished. God would have been just when Adam and Eve sinned to destroy them, and with them the entire human race. But in his goodness and forbearance, he, that is God, withheld his judgment for a certain period of time." Verse 31, "The man whom he has appointed," that's Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, Christ who rose from the dead. The Greek philosophy did not believe in body resurrections. The Areopagite, he was a member of the Areopagus court. This Areopagus, which was mentioned in verse 19 or 9, this was a court named for the hill on which it once met. Paul was not being formally tried when he went there, but he was only being asked to defend his teachings. A member of the Areopagus, they were called an Areopagite. That was a member of the Areopagus court. Let's go on now to chapter 18. Verse 1 of chapter 18. This is where Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. "Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." Let's take a little time to look at this city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was located in the southern Greece in what was a Roman province of Achaia. This was 45 miles west of Athens. This lower part of the Peloponnesus is connected to the rest of the Greece by a 4 mile wide isthmus, only 4 miles wide, which is bounded on the east side by the Sarnic Gulf and on the west side by the Gulf of Corinth. Corinth is in the middle of this isthmus. It is prominently situated on a high plateau. For many centuries, all of the north and south land traffic in that area had to pass through or near this ancient city of Corinth. Since travel by sea around the Peloponnesus involved a 250-mile voyage, it was not only dangerous, but obviously time-consuming. Most captains on their ships, in their ships, carry their ships on skids and rollers across this 4 mile isthmus and directly past Corinth. Corinth understandably prospered as a major trade city, not only for most of Greece, but for much of the Mediterranean area. It included North Africa, Italy, Asia Minor, all of them. A canal across the isthmus was begun by the Emperor Nero during the first century AD, but it really wasn't completed until near the end of the 19th century. The Isthmian Games, what are two of the most famous athletic events of that day, the other being the Olympic Games, was hosted by Corinth, causing more people traffic. Even by pagan standards of its own culture, Corinth became a morally corrupt, that its very name became synonymous with debauchery and moral depravity. To Corinthianize came to be to represent a gross immorality, drunken debauchery. In other words, if someone said he's become Corinthianized, means he was gross, immoral, drunken, and debauchery. Paul lists some of these specific sins for which the city was noted and which had formerly characterized many believers of the church there. Tragically, some of the worst sins were still found among the church members. When he wrote the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, he lists some of these examples. Some of these examples were fornication, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, homosexuality, thievery, covetousness, drunkenness, revilers, swindlers. And one of the most sin, one of the worst of those sins, incest. And this was even condemned by most pagan Gentiles. Like most ancient Greek cities, Corinth had an Acropolis, a high city which rose 2,000 feet, and it was used for both defense and for worship. The most prominent edifice on the Acropolis was the temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. Some 1,000 priestesses who were religious prostitutes lived and worked there and came down to the city in the evenings to offer their services to male citizens and foreign visitors. The church in Corinth was founded by Paul during this second missionary journey, which he was on now. And as usual, his ministry began in a synagogue, where he was assisted by two Jewish believers, Priscilla and Aquila, with whom he lived for a while. And they were fellow tradesmen, tent makers, possibly worked in leathers. Soon after Silas and Timothy joined them, Paul began preaching even more intensely in the synagogue. Most of the Jews resisted the gospel. He left the synagogue, but not before Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and his family and many other Corinthians were converted after ministering in Corinth for over a year and a half. Paul was brought before a Roman tribunal by some of the Jewish leaders because the charges were strictly religious and not civil. The proconsul governor, Gallio, dismissed the case. Shortly after that, Paul took Priscilla and Aquila with him to Ephesus. And from there, Paul returns to Israel. Unable to fully break the culture from which it came, the church at Corinth was exceptionally factional, showing its carnality and immaturity. After the gifted Apollos administered in the church for some time, a group of admirers established a clique and had little to do with the rest of the church. Another group developed that was loyal to Paul. Another claimed special agents to Peter or Cephas, and still another to Christ alone, all of these cliques within the church of Corinth. Verse 2 of chapter 18. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. They had left Italy when Claudius Caesar deported all the Jews from Rome. Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers, just as he was. This husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, they became Paul's close friends who even risked their lives for him. Priscilla's listed 4 times in Scripture, which could imply that she had a greater social rank than Aquila, or that she was more prominent of the two in the church. They probably were Christians when Paul met them, having come from Rome, or a church already existed. If you remember Claudius, the Emperor Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, the decree for Priscilla and Aquila to leave Rome. They were tent makers. Like I said, could have been involved also with leather works. In the synagogue, verse 4, we know that Paul always started out his teachings in the synagogue. These Greeks were Gentiles, God-fearers in the synagogue. Verse 5, After Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul spent all of his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, but when they opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Hey, your blood is upon your own heads, for I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles." So Paul desired Silas and Timothy to return, coming from Macedonia, to join him. And from there, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. And Paul eventually sent Silas somewhere in Macedonia, possibly back to Philippi. Paul held his opponents completely responsible for blaspheming Christ and rejecting his message. Verse 7. Then he left and went to the home of Titius Justus, a Gentile who worshiped God and lived next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Many others in the Corinth also heard Paul, became believers, and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and told him, "Don't be afraid. Speak out. Don't be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you and harm you. For many people in this city belong to me." So Paul stayed there for the next year and a half, teaching the word of God. So Crispus was the leader of the synagogue. Conversion of him must have sent shockwaves across throughout the Jewish community. And when he saw this vision, this was a third of six visions that Paul had seen. God had appointed a number of people in Corinth for salvation who had not yet heard the gospel. The effect of Paul's preaching would be to bring the elect to the faith. In verse 11, Paul stayed there for a year and a half. This is Paul's longest stay in any city except for Ephesians or Ephesus and Rome. Verse 12, but Gallio became governor of Achaia, and some Jews rose up together against Paul and brought him before the governor for judgment. They accused Paul of persuading people to worship God in ways that are contrary to our law, they said. But just as Paul started to make his defense, Gallio turned to Paul's accuser and said, "Listen, you Jews, if this were a case involving some wrongdoing or a serious crime, I would have reason to accept your case, but since it's merely a question of words and names and your Jewish law, take care of it yourselves. I refuse to judge such matters." And he threw them out of the courtroom. Then the crowd grabbed Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him right there in the courtroom. But Gallio paid no attention. Gallio was a proconsul, or the governor, of the province of Achaia. There was a large raised stone platform in the marketplace situated in front of the residence of the proconsul, and this is where he would try public cases. While Judaism is not an official religion, it was officially tolerated by the Roman world. Christianity was viewed as a sect of Judaism. The Jews in Corinth claimed that Paul was teaching external to Judaism and therefore should be banned. Had Gallio ruled in the favor of the Jews, Christianity would have been outlawed throughout the entire Roman Empire. Gallio was no fool, and he saw right through their plans. He refused to get caught up in what he viewed as an internal squabble with Judaism. In essence, he rendered what would be called a summary judgment. He officially ruled that no crime has been committed, that the dispute was over, semantics, and threw the case out. The Greeks had no reason for being hostile to Sosthenes, who was now the in charge of the synagogue. They were venting general hostility toward Jews on him. Or they may have been angry with his unsuccessful attempt as a leader of the Jews at prosecuting the case against Paul. Since he was ruler of the synagogue, he would have presented the case to Gallio. Later, he himself converted to Christ. So now we see that Paul returns to Antioch of Syria. Verse 18. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time after that, then said goodbye to the brothers and sisters and went to a nearby Cenchrea. There he shaved his head according to Jewish custom, marking an end of a vow. Then he set sail for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. They stopped first at the port of Ephesus, where Paul left the others behind. While he was there, he went to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. They asked him to stay longer, but he declined. As he left, however, he said, "I will come back later, God willing." Then he set sail from Ephesus. The next stop was at the port of Caesarea. From there, he went up and visited the church at Jerusalem, and then he went back to Antioch. And after spending some time in Antioch, Paul went back through Galatia and Phrygia, visiting and strengthening all of the believers. So this Cenchrea, that was an eastern port of Corinth. Paul had his hair cut because he was keeping a vow to show God his gratitude for helping him through a difficult time in Corinth. He took the Nazarite vow. It was a special pledge of separation and devotion to God. The vow generally lasted a specific period of time, although Samson and John the Baptist were Nazarites for life. In Paul's day, if someone made a vow while away from Jerusalem, at the termination of this vow, he would shave his head, as Paul did, and afterwards present the shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. Probably the most important city in Asia Minor at that time was Ephesus, who left Priscilla and Aquila, remaining an emphasis to establish their business. Apparently, they lived in Ephesus for several years, and a church was made in their home before they returned to Rome. Paul went to Jerusalem to greet the church, because Jerusalem was elevated over the surrounding region. Travelers had to go up to get to Jerusalem, and down to go to any other place. Paul also had to return to Jerusalem so he could fulfill his vow. Let's look at verse 24 now, where we find that Apollos is instructing at Ephesus. Meanwhile, there was a Jew named Apollos, an eloquent speaker who knew the scriptures well. He had arrived in Ephesus from Alexandria in Egypt. He had been taught the way of the Lord. He had taught others about Jesus with enthusiastic spirit and with accuracy. However, he knew only of John's baptism. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him preaching boldly in the synagogue, they took him aside and explained the way of God even more accurately. Apollos had been thinking about going to Achaia over Greece, and the brothers and the sisters at Ephesus encouraged him to go. They wrote letters to believers in Achaia, asking them to welcome him. When he arrived, he proved to be a great benefit to those who by God's grace had believed. He refuted the Jews with powerful arguments in public debate using scriptures, and he explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Apollos was an Old Testament saint and follower of John the Baptist. After further instruction by Aquila and Priscilla, he became a powerful Christian preacher. His ministry profoundly influenced the Corinthians. He was an Alexandrian by birth. Alexandria was an important city in Egypt located near the mouth of the Nile. In the first century, it had a large Jewish population. This Apollos, though born outside Israel, was reared in the Jewish cultural settings. He was mighty in scripture. This phrase refers to Apollos' knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. That knowledge, combined with the eloquence that he had to speak, allowed him to crush the Jewish opponents in debate. The way of the Lord did not include the Christian faith. The Old Testament uses this phrase to describe the spiritual and moral standards. God required his people to observe these standards. Despite of his knowledge of the Old Testament, Apollos did not fully understand Christian truth. John's baptism is just to prepare Israel for the Messiah's arrival. Apollos accepted that message, even acknowledging Jesus of Nazareth was Israel's Messiah. He did not, however, understand the basic Christian truth, as the significance of Christ's death and resurrection, or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the church is God's new witness people. He was a redeemed Old Testament believer. Aquila and Priscilla completed Apollos' training in the truth by instructing him in the full list of Christian faith. Apollos' plan to cross to Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, to the Corinth on the Greek mainland, so the brethren wrote letters, and these accommodations was claimed in the early church. The Christians at Ephesus wrote to them, the brothers in Corinth, that Apollos was now fully informed Christian, and he did great works there. So we're going to stop there. I hope you have gleaned some information. This concludes Paul's second missionary journey. Father, I'm asking Lord God to take these words that were spoken, Lord, and burn them into the hearts of those people, that they will understand these different journeys that Paul has taken, this finishing up his second journey and his preaching and the teachings and the problems that he had. But Lord, it was all laying the faith, laying and building the churches, which spread across the world. Even to us, Father God, we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Now, Father, bless this word as it goes forth, and thank you for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, folks, good night. Until we pick up with Paul's studies again, the next time we'll be looking at his third missionary journey, starting with Acts chapter 19. Until then, God bless you real good. Good night.